The United States of America was founded on basic principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic. In many of our founding documents, it is recognized that we have a creator. For instance, in the Declaration of Independence, it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." In our pledge to the flag, it says, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." While our nation's founding fathers championed freedom of religion, today's culture aggressively advocates freedom from religion. In the last several decades, there's been a distinct turning away from the Judeo-Christian ethic, and our country is becoming more and more secular. As God is pushed farther and farther away from the public square, the culture war rages, generating great confusion about matters of morality, life for the unborn, and more recently, gender and marriage. A day may be coming when it will be very costly to live as a Christ follower in this country. As I was preparing for this sermon series, I read an interesting book from which I've borrowed the title for this series. But the author asked this question: what did the parents of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah do during their youth to prepare these young men to follow God so well in a culture that didn't? Welcome to Walking Tall in Babylon. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 1. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 708. We'll be starting in verses 1 and 2, but we will continue reading, so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open there. Daniel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." This period of biblical history takes place towards the latter part of the kingdom of Judah. And you can see there on the list of the kings of Judah, Jehoiakim was third to last. In 2 Chronicles 36:16, we read, "The people mocked these messengers of God and despised their words. They scoffed at the prophets until the Lord's anger could no longer be restrained." So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and conquered Jerusalem. And he not only took things from the treasury of Jerusalem, he also took some of the people. Let's read more about this, picking it up in verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning and are gifted with knowledge and good judgment and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years and then would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. In order to assimilate these young men from Judah into their new Babylonian lives, the king ordered they be given new names. Their names were changed so they would forget their ways and their God and conform to the ways and gods of Babylon. You may be familiar with the fact that Jewish names have meaning. Daniel's name meant, God is my judge. But his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. Bel was one of the gods of the Babylonians. Hananiah's name means, God is gracious. But his name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of a coup, another god of the Babylonians. Mishael's name means, who is like God? His name was changed to Meshach, which means, who is like a coup? And Azariah's name means, God is my help. But his name was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, another god of the Babylonians. The king also ordered special training for these young men. They were to be trained in the language and the literature of Babylon. They were to be trained in every branch of learning, agriculture, architecture, astrology, astronomy, law, and mathematics. They were to be trained not only in knowledge, but also in good judgment. And they were to be trained so they could serve one day in the royal palace. The king also ordered a special diet. Verse 7 says, the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. However, this food did not conform to the requirements of the Mosaic law. The very fact it was prepared by Gentiles rendered it unclean. The Jews were forbidden to eat meat sacrificed to pagan gods, and the meat for the king's table would have come from animals that were sacrificed, and the same was true with regard to the wine. But the next thing the king ordered might surprise you. In fact, I've titled this, The King Ordered What? Another book I read in preparation for this series is called Thriving in Babylon by Larry Osborne. And look what Larry says about what happened to these young men. Daniel and his friends suffered the indignity of castration. They were turned into eunuchs. Now, I admit that Daniel doesn't say so explicitly, but it's strongly implied. In ancient cultures, it was incredibly important for a man to have a family, and especially sons. They provided him with status, they worked his land, and they tended his flocks. Sons provided a Jewish man with a legacy and a continuing place in the annals of God's people. Without sons, his family's allotted portion of the promised land would be handed over to others. That's why the Old Testament places such an emphasis on ancestry and family lines. Yet when it comes to Daniel and his friends, there is absolutely no mention of any spouse or family in the entire book or the rest of Scripture. In a Jewish context, such silence is deafening. You might remember in the book of Acts chapter 8, Philip was told to go up and walk alongside of a chariot. And in Acts 8:27, it says, so Philip started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candrake, the queen of Ethiopia. Our English word eunuch comes from the Greek word eunuchos. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, the literal translation from the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into Greek, look how it reads. And the king spoke to Ashpenaz, the chief of his eunuchs. This word in Daniel 3 is archeunuchos, the chief of his eunuchs. Now to back this up with some scripture, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 39, verses 1 to 7, we see something very interesting that happened during the time of King Hezekiah. Check this out. Soon after this, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah his best wishes and a gift. He had heard that Hezekiah had been very sick and that he had recovered. Hezekiah was delighted with the Babylonian envoys and showed them everything in his treasure houses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the aromatic oils. He also took them to see his armory and showed him everything in his royal treasuries. There was nothing in his palace or kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked him, "What did those men want? Where were they from?" Hezekiah replied, "They came from the distant land of Babylon." "Well, what did they see in your palace?" asked Isaiah. "They saw everything," Hezekiah replied. "I showed them everything I own, all of my royal treasuries." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Listen to this message from the Lord of Heaven's armies. The time is coming when everything in your palace, all the treasures stored up by your ancestors till now, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your very own descendants will be taken away into exile. They will become, here it is, eunuchs who will serve in the palace of Babylon's king." Now there's one other thing in the historical record written by the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote during the first century. Look what he wrote. "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took some of the most noble of the Jews that were children and kinsmen of Zedekiah their king, such as were remarkable for the beauty of their bodies and the comeliness of their countenances, and delivered them into the hands of tutors. He also made some of them to be eunuchs. Now among these were four of the family of Zedekiah of most excellent dispositions. One was called Daniel, another Hananiah, another Mishael, and the fourth Azariah, and the king of Babylon changed their names." There it is again in the historical records. So at this point, most of us would think our lives were over. I mean, let's add it up. Your homeland's been conquered by an evil king. You've been taken captive and dragged off to a foreign land. You're given a repulsive new name to eradicate your identity. You're forced to learn a new language, and you're indoctrinated in a pagan culture. You are trained to serve in the court of your enemy. You're commanded to eat foods that are detestable to you. And if that weren't enough, you're emasculated. And so most people would just surrender to the new reality. But let's see how Daniel responded in verse 8. "But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods." So imagine, Daniel's lost everything he's ever known. He couldn't change many things about his circumstances, but he was determined not to defile himself. Now, it might not just have been about the food being unkosher. It may not have been about a vegetarian diet being healthier than the king's food. It may have been more about his identity as a citizen in the kingdom of God. I want you to think for a moment about the word compromise. There is an amazing difference between the noun and verb forms of this word. Compromise as a noun basically means an agreement. It's an accommodation or a concession, some kind of middle ground or a settlement. But compromise as a verb means to put in jeopardy. It means to endanger, imperil, ruin, to give in, or to sell out. And Daniel understood that if he made a compromise with the world, that he would compromise his standing with God. Let me repeat that by using the synonyms here. Daniel understood if he made an agreement with the world, that he would put in jeopardy his standing with God. Daniel knew his options and he weighed the consequences. And he understood if he defied King Nebuchadnezzar's order, the ruler might have his head on a platter. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself and to put his trust in God. And I bet Daniel even made this commitment before he ever reached Babylon. Let's pick it up in verse 9. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel, but he responded, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded." Daniel spoke with the attendant who'd been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water," Daniel said. "At the end of the 10 days, see how we look compared to the other young men who were eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see." The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom. And God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of King Cyrus. Because Daniel and his friends determined to stay faithful to God and not defile themselves, God honored their commitment. Now, at the beginning of the message, I said that a day may be coming when it will be very costly to live as a Christ follower in this country. And you might wonder, how did it get this way? One of my professors from Bible College, David Rodcup, wrote a book about this, and in it he identified 4 progressive generational changes in the 20th century. He said that in a period of 100 years, the norms and values of our culture changed faster than at any other time of history. Here's what he said. Now, during the early part of the 1900s, there was a basic thought that was accepted in the culture that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and I know why. And a lot of this was because, again, our country was based on Judeo-Christian ethics. But a little later in the century, during the Roaring Twenties and depression of the 30s, there were some people that started to question the validity of Scripture. And the mantra became, well, certain things are right and certain things are wrong, but I don't know why, because the authority of Scripture had been questioned. And then by the time we get to the 1960s, the mantra became, certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and I don't care. And then later in the latter part of the 20th century, the mantra became, there is no right and wrong. So within 100 years, we went from certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and I know why, because basically it's founded in Scripture, to a place by the end of the century where truth became relative and there is no right and wrong. So today, I want to ask about you. How assimilated have you become to today's culture? Does the media you consume, like the TV and movies you watch or the music to which you listen, do these things affect your moral compass? Do the people with whom you spend time influence your understanding of what's right and wrong? Is it possible that you are so comfortable with our culture that you're not even aware that you may be defiling yourself? In what areas of your life are you feeling the pressure to compromise or jeopardize or put in danger your relationship with God? What things is this culture telling you are normal just because everyone else is doing it? Well, in the first century, there was a saying kind of like the one that we had in the 60s, if it feels good, do it. In Corinth, the saying was, I'm allowed to do anything. And Paul actually confronted this in his first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. Paul kind of fleshed out this idea in Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 8. Look what he said to the early church there. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey Him. Don't participate in the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. So, how do you determine not to defile yourself? Well, I think it starts with a personal relationship with the living God. And this comes about by our daily communication to Him through prayer, reading His Word, soaking it up. But I think another important thing is to remember that you have a purpose or mission to fulfill. This means you have a path to choose. It means you have an enemy to conquer. It means you have personal accountability to your Creator. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we're told, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. Just like Daniel and his friends, we need to remember that other people are watching to see what we choose to do. And my hope and prayer for us as a body of Christ is that we will choose not to defile ourselves, even as our culture moves farther and farther away from God, even though it may become more and more difficult to be a Christ follower in this country. I'd like to share one more verse with you from 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is an amazing verse. If you're trying to live the life that God wants you to have, check this verse out and see how encouraging it is. The scripture says, "The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Isn't that awesome? Had you ever come across that passage before? Did you understand that God is looking around for people whose hearts are committed to Him so He can give them more strength? I think that's what happened to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah as they determined not to defile themselves even though they were dragged away to a foreign land. And my question for you today, is your heart fully committed to Him so He can give that kind of strength to you? Well, my challenge for you today is this. I want to challenge you to identify any areas of your life that you may be feeling pressure from your peers or the culture to compromise or put in jeopardy your relationship with God. And then be determined to be like Daniel. Make up your mind not to defile yourself. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, I can't imagine what it must have been like for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, ripped from their home, ripped from their families, and taken to this foreign land, immersed in a foreign culture with pagan gods, being given new names and having to learn a new language so they can serve in the court of their enemy. And while many things were taken away from them, they determined not to defile themselves. And as a result, You strengthened them. And when the king examined all of the captives that he brought back, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were 10 times more capable than any of the others because You honored their commitment not to defile themselves, because their hearts were fully committed to following You. And Lord, I pray that we can learn this lesson from these young men, that even though our country seems to be drifting farther and farther away from You, that we can take a stand, but only if our hearts are fully committed to following You. Father, give us that determination so You can strengthen us, so we can stand for You in our culture in the same way Daniel and his friends stood for You in the Babylonian culture. Just as they walked tall in Babylon, help us to walk tall in our country for You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing our sermon response song. Mm-hmm.